at this time. Thank you so much for being up here. And if you take your Bibles, please turn with me to Job chapter 38. Job 38. We just heard from Vic about Joseph Scriven's great suffering. And out of that great suffering came out this beautiful song of comfort and hope. And people throughout all of time have suffered, some greater than others, but there has been much suffering here on this planet. Job says in chapter 14, verse 1, that man's life can be summed up this way. We are few of days and full of trouble. And that is true. Our short years here on earth, full of trials and struggles and difficulties and frustrations, one after another after another. And that is just life in this sin-cursed world. But maybe nobody has suffered here on earth apart from Jesus Christ like Job. And so we're studying the book of Job, and we're coming now to the conclusion of Job. And to me, this is the most important part. So let me just give a quick setting so that you can be reminded of Job in his struggles. And then you can identify with Job. And then when the Lord speaks out of the whirlwind today, we want to know, what is he saying? What is this all about? And I want it to strengthen and to encourage you. I want to deepen your faith. Here's what I really want. I want you to have a view and a vision of God that is so great. It is so great. No trial or temptation can overwhelm it. That you realize what a great God and Savior you have in Jesus Christ. And then how we are just humbled before him. And we acknowledge who he is. That's my goal. So let's pray, and then I'll just quickly do a review to set up the scene, and then we'll dig right in to chapter 38. Father, thank you for our time together in the Word of God as we have now sung songs about trial and your majesty and how indescribable you are, how great you are. Even this beautiful special about Joseph Scriven and the agony that pierced his heart. And out of it came such a sweet melody. Father, I pray today you would take the sufferings of our lives, the circumstances that overwhelm us, whether right now we're in the midst of it, maybe we have just come through, or maybe we are going to enter into a trial. All of us are in one of those positions. Father, I pray we will never forget the truth of these chapters in Job. May we turn to them often for strength and for encouragement, for a lesson in humility. And thank you, Father, for being our God. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me paint before you the scene on earth. The scene on earth at the beginning of the book was a man named Job. He was the greatest man in the East. He was a blameless man, a man of great integrity. He had camels, 3,000, probably some type of big trucking system, ancient trucking system along the Nabataean Trail, bringing spices and food and clothing and fabrics of all kinds. He was a wealthy man. The Bible says that he was a man who feared God and shunned evil. He had a personal relationship with the Creator God, and he shunned evil. He wanted nothing to do with evil. He separated himself from the evil thoughts and the ways of this world. We know that he had 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And in the course of one day, as Job and his wife get up, and they have a cup of coffee and maybe just finished dishes, that a messenger runs in the door and says, "Master, the Sabians have come, and they have killed your servants and taken your flocks." And then as that messenger is speaking, another one enters the maybe already open door and says, "Master, but you should know that fire came down from heaven and destroyed the sheep and the goats and all of your flocks and your servants as well." And then a third servant runs in, one right after the other. By now, Job is beginning to maybe grab onto the kitchen table and shake a little bit. And the messenger says, "Master, another tribe has come in and taken all of your camels and killed all of your servants." So Job now realizes he's got lots of death on his hand. Personal servants that he's employed and maybe lived with for many, many years. He's lost all of his business and all of his, really for the most part, those material possessions. But then the fourth man comes in and says, "A great storm arose up, and a powerful windstorm knocked the house down where your 10 children were eating and feasting, and all of your 10 children are dead." That's the earthly scene. The heavenly scene was
God is in heaven, ruling and reigning with his providence. And there was a time when the sons of God, all the angels, appeared before the Lord, and Satan was there, the adversary, the devil, the one who seeks to destroy your life, the one who wants to ruin you and ruin everything about you. He appears before God, and God points out Job and says, look at Job, he is a man of integrity, and he fears me, and he shuns evil. What a godly man. And Satan says, yes, but Job's only godly because of what you give him. His faith is shallow. There's nothing to it. You take away what Job has, and he will curse you to your face. So God gave Satan permission, and that's why the messengers brought those things in. God permitted it. Satan did it. Job's response was, naked I came into this world, and naked I will leave. The Lord gave me things, and now he's taken them away, even my children. He gave me my 10 children, and now he has taken them away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in doing this, he did not sin against God with his lips. Now back to the heavenly scene. There was another day when the angels appeared before God for accountability, and Satan was there, and God says, look at Job, my servant. He does not curse me. He fears me. He has integrity. And Job says, sure, a man will do anything for his own skin. Let me give him a body full of disease and then watch him curse you. And God said, go and do what you will, but do not kill this man. Next thing you know, boils appear all over Job's body from the top of his head to the bottom of his toes. Everything covered with boils, painful boils that would burst open with pus and worms would even live and breed infection. This man was in agony. And still he did not sin against God. But then his three friends come, and they sit with him for 7 days and seven nights. And then finally, Job curses the day he was born. And then the three friends say, Job, you're hiding some sin. God only blesses the good and punishes evil. That's how simple it is. You're being punished. You must be evil. Confess your sin. Get right with God. And on and on. And we've heard the messages over a period of weeks now of what his friends were saying to him. And the whole time, Job defended his innocence. He kept saying, I'm innocent. I'm blameless. I don't deserve this. I haven't done anything willfully wrong against the Lord to cause this. There must be some injustice with God. He must not be doing things right. If I could appear before God on a one-to-one in a courtroom scene, if I could present my case and God would listen to me, I could defend my innocence and everything would be made right. I just need a face-to-face meeting with God. And this is what Job's attitude then was. He just wanted to get things right with a face-to-face appearance of God, although God was silent. And isn't that how it often is in our trials? We feel like God's a million miles away. We feel like he doesn't know and he doesn't listen and he doesn't care. And it is not true. It is not true. He does care, and he is near. He is close by, and he never forgets. And so finally, Elihu, his last friend, this is the fourth one that appears now suddenly out of nowhere, he speaks. And I just summarize this because I don't want to go into this long, long monologue today. I want to bypass it, but here's what Elihu says. He says, Job, you're not right in contending against God. There's no man that's good enough or wise enough to fight God, to contend, or to argue with God. You are wrong to argue with God. Now, I agree with that point. When trial hits us, when we begin to ask, why, Lord? Why me? Why do I have to suffer? Why does this happen to me? As soon as we say that, we are wrong. We have no right to contend against God. He is God, and we are not. He is the creator. We're only the creature. He's the great shepherd. We're only the sheep. He's the master potter, and we're just the piece of clay that he's molding and making. We have no right to contend against God, and I agree with Elihu. Then Elihu says this, and you can look it up on your own as you read it. He says, oh, there is a mediator who will ransom your soul from the pit. Who? Isn't that like the gospel? There is a mediator who will rescue you from the pit with a ransom. He doesn't say the ransom will be the own body of Jesus, but Jesus will die. The ransom is Jesus' death on the cross, so we can be rescued from the pit. And then we're given a new birth and a resurrection. Elihu has all that to say. It's really cool. Check it out in your own Bibles. But then finally, can I tell you one last thing about Elihu? While Elihu is speaking there in the Middle East someplace, can you picture this? You look off in the distance and you see some dark clouds and you see some flashes of lightning and you hear some heavy rain pounding out in front of you, and you know that storm is coming to you. And Elihu says, God is like the storm. He's getting your attention. He's getting your focus fixed. Now listen to him. Much as you listen to a thunderstorm, you listen to God when he speaks, and he right now is speaking in your pain. Listen to him. And with that, Elihu is done. Now here's what I think happens. Are you guys with me? Can you picture this? Job sitting there in the dump, in the city dump, in the ashes, and his three friends are there, and Elihu is there, and Elihu's saying, look at the storm coming, the lightning bolts, the thunder as it roars in your ear, feel the wind. God is like that storm. He's getting your attention. Now listen to him. And then you know what happens next in chapter 38? God speaks out of the whirlwind. Sure enough, Elihu has now prepared Job and everybody else to listen to the Lord. So here's what the Lord has to say to Job. And when you suffer, if you're not suffering right now, you will. And maybe right now you are suffering. I can tell you this, these words are for you. Go back to these words faithfully. Go back to them regularly. It'll adjust your perspective. It'll set your mind and your heart right. It'll give you rest and comfort. You need to know this text. You really do. It is one of the most phenomenal texts in the Bible, and it's because God is the one who's speaking. Now, I want to tell you what God does not say that I think is really strange, because I think it's more interesting what he doesn't say right now. You know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, Job, I'm sorry you had to suffer. I'm sorry for all the tears about your children and your business and your home and everything. I'm really sorry about your loss of reputation and your fame. I'm really sorry about that. God does not apologize. He doesn't say, Job, I'm sorry. He doesn't say, Job, I'm sorry that I was silent. I'm sorry I didn't speak up until now to help you. He doesn't. He doesn't say, I'm sorry I was silent. There was a purpose for his silence. There was a purpose why Job would pray and pray and pray and God would not seem to respond. You know what? God also doesn't say, okay, Job, let me tell you what really happened. There was a day when Satan came to me with the other angels and we had a little talk and then I pointed you out and then it was all a big test in your life to see is your faith real or not. No, God doesn't give any answers. Do you hear me? He doesn't give one answer as to why Job lost his children and everything he owns. God doesn't have to answer to us. He's God. And Job has to learn, you don't question God. You can't contend with him. You can't argue with him. He's God. By the way, you know what Job's whole question was? His question was, why did this happen to me? Why me? Why? What did I do to deserve this? That is the wrong question. So God doesn't even answer that question. Instead, God answers the question, who? He's going to give 77 questions. 77 questions to Job, one after another. And do you know how many Job can answer on? By the way, I'm a teacher, you know, part-time teacher. So when I give a test, I really like some kids to get some of the answers right. I really do. I try to actually write the test so somebody gets something right because I want to see some success. But when God tests Job, he gives 77 questions, and every single time Job says, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. Over and over, Job flunks this. Majorly, but I guarantee you and I would flunk it as well. Because God is answering the question, who is God? Who is he? All right? So with that, there's three points. My first point is this. Oh, this is rich. God says, first of all, I am the source of all things. Job, do you understand the source of all creation? Do you have any idea how to do things like create everything out of nothing? Do you have any idea, Job? Are you that wise? Are you that powerful? Are you that able to do what I can do? So God is going right back to this. He is the source. He is the creator of all things. So he says in chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and here's what he said. Verse 2, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job, why do you use your ignorance to darken knowledge and not be able to see who I am? Now, listen, as I thought about this, I read this past week, and I even mentioned it to my wife. God is how smart? Infinitely smart. Wait, no, we don't understand infinite, but he is infinitely smart. So as smart as somebody could possibly be, you take the highest IQ person, God is infinitely smarter than that. Now you take a dog's intelligence. We have a dog. He's not very intelligent. No offense to our puppy, but he doesn't seem to know much. But I can tell you this, my intelligence is closer to the dog's intelligence than it is to God's. The dog and I are more on the same plane of intelligence than God and me, because he is infinitely wise. And so when Job is contending against God, saying, I demand an audience with God, I'm going to present my case, he's going to vindicate me, this is going to be done. God is saying, you have only ignorance, and your ignorance is clouding your understanding of who I am. Why do you spout off all of this ignorance? You don't know anything, Job. You just don't. All right? By the way, as I've studied this, I don't think Jesus is being mean. I don't think God is being mean to Job. I think he's being very loving. And I think here's what he's doing. I think he's taking Job by the hand, and he begins to walk around and say, Job, let's talk. You and me, let's talk about this world. And I want to give you a little understanding about my wisdom and then show you your wisdom. And then let's figure out, do I have the ability to take care of you in your circumstance with everything that you lost? Can I take care of you? Do you think you can? Can you trust me for that? So I think the whole conversation is one that's a very kind friendship. All right? I think it's a friendly, kind questioning. Here it is. Verse 3, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. So God's not going to give any answers, because that's what Job wants. Job wants an answer from God, and God says, I'm not giving any. Instead, I'm going to question you. Listen to this. We're all talking creation now, right? This first part, verses 1 through 21, it's all about the source of things. The source of the universe and the source of the earth. Verse 4, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job didn't exist. Of course, God has always existed, but Job just showed up late on the scene. So Job, you weren't there. Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. When God created everything, whoever went to God and say, oh God, I want the universe to be this big, 28 billion light years plus exceeding 50 miles per second as it expands, God, I'll give you all the details of its measurements. No, nobody. Job wasn't able to give any measurements to God. Verse 5, God even says, surely you know. You have all this wisdom, Job. You have all of this knowledge. You tell me. Look at the end of verse 5. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Imagine when God first created the earth and it was a watery mixture of some particles with some liquid. And then Proverbs 8 says, and Job earlier in the book says that he drew a sphere around it. He makes it circular. He gets it spinning. He creates light, and light shines on the earth. And then there's day, there's night, and there's day. I mean, where was Job when all that took place? He wasn't there. Where were you when all of that took place? When God put the dry land together, he formed the dry land on day three, and all of vegetation sprouted. Where were you when that took place? And God made the seas and God made the dry land. We weren't there. We don't know. We don't have that ability. We don't have that wisdom. Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. When the earth was first created and the angelic realm had already been formed, and they're singing praises to Jesus because of his creative ability. Can you imagine the anthem and the sound? How great is our God! Indescribable, untamable. This is God of gods to create such a thing. And the morning stars are shouting, where was Job? He wasn't there. He had nothing to contribute. And yet Job thinks, I demand answers from God. He goes on and talks about the sea. Verse 8, or who shut in the sea with doors? When it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment. Picture the earth full of water. And then the clouds that are over it are like a garment. As you look from outer space at the earth, it's a beautiful globe. And then it says darkness, its swaddling band. As darkness, the darkness of outer space encompasses the planet earth. when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop? Who set the boundaries to all the oceans and all the waves and the lakes and the rivers? Job, did you have anything to do with it? Job's like, nope, nothing. By the way, what's water made out of? H2O, right? Two molecules of hydrogen, one of oxygen. Do you want to know how creative and incredibly genius our God is? If you separate the hydrogen and the oxygen, you get two of the most flammable gases ever created. Hydrogen and oxygen, extremely combustible. You put two molecules with one and form them into a drop of water and you put fire out. God uses the most flammable things in conjunction to put fire out. Isn't he incredible? And we have oceans upon oceans of flammable gas material that are simply connected together to form water. All he has to do is disconnect them, and we've got lots of material to blow things up with. But do you see the idea how creative our God is? Job, where were you when all of this took place? Now he switches from the seas and the oceans to the sun rising. Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began? Are you the one that gets the sun to come up at a certain place during the winter and then in the summer a different place and all through the year a little different on the horizon? Job, do you have anything to do with this? Have you caused the dawn to know its place? Verse 13, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. See, it's known that wickedness loves darkness. That's why bars and all the places that the world loves to find sin and do sin, it's always dark. You ever turn a bright light on someplace, people scatter. But because darkness, sin loves darkness. And when the sun rises, all of the wickedness of the night, man, it just scatters. And God says, I do that. I cause the sun to come up over the horizon, and the wicked are shaken out of their evil deeds. He goes on and he says this, it takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. Listen, you know when the sun rises and it hits the peaks and valleys of the terrain, of the geography of the planet? It's almost like you take clay and you imprint a seal on clay. You get all the ridges of the king's seal and authority. Remember, you know how that works? And when the sun rises and all the shadows of the mountains and the trees, and then they change throughout the days. Throughout every day, the shadows change as the sun passes over. Who does that? Who's got that kind of ability to make such incredible creation? Only God. And then even the colors, like the trees right now, when you're up on a bluff, the trees are bright, bright, bright green as the process of photosynthesis is beginning and taking place and chlorophyll is being made in these leaves. And then as the leaves mature, they get darker and darker. And then you stand up on the same bluff and the whole scene looks different. And then in the fall when the leaves change colors, another whole scene. It's just like changing a garment. The earth has got this garment and the sun comes and it reveals and it. That's masterful. That's genius. Only God can do that. Verse 16, he moves from the sun to the sea, to the oceans. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Listen, you guys. You know the deepest part of the ocean that we know right now? It is 6.78 miles deep. Six and three quarters miles deep. From the surface to the bottom of the ocean. To the mall, it's 6 miles. It's like the water's depth is from here, a mile past the mall. And if you're at the bottom, if like God is saying, Job, can you walk on the bottom of the ocean and explore the springs and the depths of the sea? If you're at the bottom of the ocean, it is 15,000 pounds per square inch on your body. It would crush you, bone-crushing pressure at the bottom. Job, have you ever been down there? Do you have the ability to get down there and walk around? We don't have the ability to get down there and walk around. It's got that kind of bone-crushing pressure. Look at verse 17. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you ever like been where somebody dies and they go into torments or they go to paradise? Have you been there at the gates where people go into either eternal torment or eternal bliss and happiness? Have you been there, Job? Do you know all the answers to these questions? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? And then verse 18, have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. By the way, with our technology, we've figured out some of these things. Like, do you know that the surface area of our globe is 196,940,400 square miles? And the diameter through the earth is 7,913 miles. It's phenomenal. Do you think Job could have answered any of that? He could hardly get to the store and back. I mean, how could he plumb the depths of the earth and go up into outer space and look upon the globe and watch it spin and figure all this out? He wasn't able to do it. By the way, Job was 4,000 years ago. It's taken about 4,000 years just to get where we are. Our knowledge in figuring this stuff out is so slow. Isn't it incredible? Verse 19, where is the way to the dwelling of light? Where does light dwell? And darkness, where does that go? Where is this, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it? Because you were born then. Job, do you know it because you were born back when all of this took place? Or because the number of your days, you're so old, you're so great? God says, you just showed up on the scene. I've been here the whole time. Listen to this next part. From verse 22 all the way down to verse 38, he now talks about how not only does he create everything, he controls what he creates. He is in absolute control of everything he creates. Verse 22, have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail? Job, do you know where all this comes from? Do you know how this starts and forms and how I do this, how I dump snow in Duluth and lots of cold, bitter winds? Do you have any clue? I mean, I don't know, and I want to know. Why does he do that, and how does he do that? Verse 23, he uses the snow and hail and rain. He has reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. He wants somebody to win a battle. He can just send a thunderstorm like he did in the days of Deborah and Barak, and he can send a great rainstorm, and the enemy is defeated. Can Job do that? Can you do that? Verse 24, by what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water? You know, when water overflows and it just finds the lowest place and makes a channel? Think about the worldwide flood and how all the water receded, and the overflowing water carved out the Grand Canyon. Have you ever stood by the rim of the Grand Canyon and seen the majesty of that place? Who did that? Only God. Nobody else can do it. Nobody else could direct the path of the worldwide flood waters. Or listen to this. Or a path for the thunderbolt. I've seen some incredible, even flying on some of the trips we've taken, I've seen incredible lightning in clouds while we're flying in a plane, and you're watching it strike Earth, and it's like, who chooses the path of a lightning bolt? I have no say in it. I have nothing to say. I just simply can watch. God is the one that says, it's going to be here. It's going to strike here. It's going to do this. And then he goes on. Verse 26, who causes it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man? Man gets no benefit from rain landing on desolate, parched ground. But why does God send water to those areas? For his own pleasure. Just because he wants to. He's God. He can do that. And if there's a place on earth nobody has ever gone, God has been there, and it's a place that is for his glory and honor and pleasure. To satisfy, verse 27, he satisfies the desolate waste, and he causes to spring forth the growth of tender grass. Hey, Melissa and I were traveling once, and I was in the jungle, and the guide in the jungle, it was kind of neat. He was pointing at one thing after another. I mean, I was just taking notes upon notes. I looked like a tourist, but I didn't care. There was one lesson about God after another, and this guide knew nothing about Jesus. And so I introduced him to Jesus, and who knows whatever happened from there. But he's like, wait, stop. And he's like, look at this. You'll hardly ever see this in life. And I looked down, and I didn't see anything but a little green thing, a little green stem. He goes, it is the world's tiniest orchid. And he took his camera, and he took picture. He adjusted the resolution so it could magnify it, and it was the most detailed, phenomenal flower that you can only see with intense magnification. Nobody could ever see it by the naked eye. Really, you can maybe see a little white spot, but you can't see any detail. Why would God create an orchid so tiny that our human eyes can't really see it? Because he's so great, and this is all about him. It's his glory. He is so glorious. And then he goes on and he says this. Verse 28, has the rain a father? How is rain formed? Does it have a father that begins it? Well, we know now that dust particles in the air are necessary for water droplets to collect and adhere to and then to become heavy enough to drop. We understand those things now, but still, we don't understand why. We don't understand how. We have some answers, but we don't have anything close to the final answer. Get this. For us people in northern Minnesota, who has begotten the drops of dew, from whose womb comes the ice, and the frost of heaven, who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. You know when H2O freezes, the hydrogen molecule, it forms a lattice-like structure with lots of open space, which makes it less dense, so it floats in the water. And that way, fish can survive swimming down there all winter long because the ice floats because of the lattice structure of the hydrogen atoms when it's in the process of freezing. Everything, almost everything else contracts and gets smaller when it gets cold, but water expands. And when it hits the ground and then freezes on the ground, those hydrogen atoms, they open with that lattice structure and they break the ground to allow the water to seep into the ground and for it to aerate. I mean, there's all sorts of reasons why water hardens like a stone. And who has these answers? Only God does. He created it all. And then he goes on and he talks about the constellations, verse 31. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? We've all seen Orion in the sky. Who could ever loose the belt and say, oh, those three stars that represent the belt of Orion, I want one of them to move right now. I mean, we don't have that ability. Can you bring out the constellations? Maserat is the constellations in its season. It tells me not only does God create everything, he controls everything, but everything has order. The constellations come out, and they're in different positions to determine spring, summer, fall, or winter. He is in control of the lightning bolt and the ice and the water. He's in control of all the constellations. Do you all agree? God is in absolute control of what he creates. Now, Job has to be thinking, I was created and nothing's an accident. God is controlling my situation too. He's in charge. Listen to the next part of verse 32. Can you guide the great bear with its cubs? The great bear is the Ursa Major, which has the Big Dipper. Get this about the Big Dipper. You guys have all seen the Big Dipper in the sky? This summer, when you get out and look at the Big Dipper, I want you to realize that the Hubble Space Telescope has searched the Big Dipper, the Dipper part, and they have found in its 1/25,000th of the space of the Big Dipper, 2,000 detectable galaxies in a tiny sliver of the Dipper. If you then figure out the space of the Big Dipper, in that little space in our sky, going back through the edges of outer space, there are 40 million detectable galaxies. 40 million. And each galaxy has over 100 million stars. We can't even detect them with our eyes. It looks empty in the Big Dipper. But there are 40 million galaxies with 100 millions of stars and untold planets in that little Dipper region. Why? Because God is God and he is glorious. He doesn't need any, nobody can question him. He does it. And it's there. It's phenomenal. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? May you send out lightnings? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Hey, by the way, remember how some of his damage was done to his flocks and servants? With lightning coming down from heaven. So Job is realizing God has created all things. God is in control of all things. Who am I to question? Who am I to contend and argue with the great creator? I can't. And then he goes on in verse 36, who has put wisdom in the mind? Who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven that when the dust hardens in clumps and the clouds cling together? Hey, humans cannot solve the most basic of problems. Why do we think that we can solve our own when we have a God and a Savior who does it for us? All right. And then my final point. So we have God. I have 3 points. My first point was God is the creator and the source of all things. Second, he is in control of all the systems that we depend on. He's in charge of every rainstorm, every snowstorm. He's in charge of every river, every stream. He's in charge of all the constellations. He's in charge of all the seasons. He is in charge. But now there's one thing that's missing, and this is what he gives us next. He says, I care about my creation. Job, you don't think I care, but I do. I create, I control it all, and I care about it. I really do care. And for the very first time now, God says, Job, open your eyes. I am a gracious and a caring God. Listen to this. And he's going to use many different animals. It's almost like we're on a gigantic safari, and we can put on our safari hat and jump into the vehicle, and God is driving, and he's saying, look at this, look at this, look at this, and have some answers for me. And Job's like, I don't know. I don't know any of this stuff. So we move on. Verse 39. Look at the specialized animals that God creates with no questions. He just does it. But look at the care. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? You know, young lions and lions, they wait in the bushes for their prey. Somehow the prey has to come up and get in the vicinity. And who does that? God does that. God lets a wildebeest get, you know, behind the rest of them so a lion can devour and have a lunch. So then the lion can eat. Who does all of that? God does. He goes on, when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait. Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for the lack of food? Yeah, ravens, they have to float around and look for things to eat. And who provides all of that? God does, because he cares. God cares about the creation. If he cares about lions and ravens, doesn't he care about us? Absolutely he does. Verse chapter 39. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Can you mark when the deer gives birth? Listen, there's no hospitals, there's no doctors. You know, there's no sanitary places to have a animal. You just simply have the animal out in the woods when the time is coming. And who determines the time? It's unpredictable. God determines the time, and he's there, and he takes care of it all. Can you number the months that they fulfill? It's very unpredictable. Who is in charge of all the unpredictable things in life? God's in charge of those things. Verse 5, who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? That's a wild donkey from the Middle East. Whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land is dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. You have some donkeys who are domesticated and they can carry burdens. And then you've got the wild ones that God says, I don't want them ever tamed. And to this day, they're not tamed. Who can set animals and give them full freedom and then others are in bondage? But God does. Why? Because he wants to. He wants some wild donkeys free and he wants some to be domesticated. Do you understand? Oh, this is incredible. Look at verse 9. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? No way. The wild ox has a heart of his own and a mind of his own. He will not plow a plant. He will not plow a straight furrow for you. He's not going to lay down by the manger. You know what he's going to do? He's going to stomp all over it and destroy everything. Why? Because he's wild. God made the wild ox, but then he made domesticated ox that'll submit and do your work and help you with your chores. Verse 10, can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? No. Will he plow the valleys behind you? No way. He does what he wants. Will you trust him because his strength is great? No way you don't trust that animal. Will you leave your labor to him? No, he'll destroy everything. He'll destroy your fields and everything. Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it into your threshing floor? The answer is no. Why? Because that's how God made them. That's how God made these creatures. He put instincts and things in them. Again, it's all about the Lord. And look at verse 13. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly. But are her wings and pinions, the ends of her feathers, like the kindly storks? The answer is no, they're not. She leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them. You know how a hen works? A hen lays the eggs and sits on them so that they're protected and warm. The ostrich, she thinks, let the sand warm them. And then if another animal comes and eats them or steps on them, they're crushed and the baby ostriches are dead in the egg. Well, why would God make an ostrich so foolish? Because God is God. He can do whatever he wants. He's in charge. It's his creation. Does he care about the ostrich? Yes, he does, because he makes the ostrich the animal of the fastest speed, even faster than horses. So he even says that, verse 17, because God deprived her of wisdom, that's why she treats her young so harshly, did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and the rider. You know why she scorns the horse and rider? The ostrich is so fast, she beats any horse in a race. Because each of these animals have flaws, and they also have graces and gifts. And God says, I'm the one that does it. I'm the one that makes the ostrich foolish, and then at the same time gives it the most incredible speed of any animal on land. Verse 19, have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley, rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and the javelin. Can you picture a battle? And all the enemies coming at you with javelins and spears, and your horse just majestically rides right into the face of the enemy. Who gives the horse that ability? Job didn't. God did. That's why you take that animal and not the wild ox into battle. And when it comes to nurturing young, that's why you don't trust the ostrich. You want speed? Use the ostrich. You want somebody to protect the young? Get a hen, you know, to lay on the eggs or to sit on the eggs. Oh, he goes on and listen to the last two, the flying creatures. Verse 26, does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread his wings toward the south? Job, do you like get the hawks to migrate, bring them back and forth? Are you the one that tells them when and where and how to go? No, you don't. God put that into them. Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey. I think an eagle can see 1 mile, can see a rabbit 1 mile away. Its eyesight is so good. It could spot a little creature like a rabbit 1 mile away and then swoop down and eat it. Who gives the eagle that kind of perspective? Could anybody ever dream about this and say, oh, here's what I'd like to do, create a creature that does something like this? Oh, no way. We don't have that kind of wisdom. We don't have that ability. Verse 30, its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. Wow, what a lesson. God has created all things. He is the source of everything in this world, everything that can be seen, tasted, touched, or experienced. God is the author, the source of all of those things. He's also in control of all of the systems on earth. He's in control of everything. And listen to this, God cares about even these strange animals that we would find no use for. God cares about his creation deeply, deeply. Now, Job had wanted a one-on-one with God. He wanted a courtroom scene where he could stand up, present his case, and say, God, You shouldn't be doing this. You have no idea what's going on in my life. You haven't been here. You haven't been listening to me. You've been silent. So I need some answers. What's going on? What are you doing? Why are you doing this? But God says, listen, how dare you question me? I am in control of billions of events every day, and they're all working for his glorious purpose. So can you imagine this? Imagine if, when I was younger, I got sick on a certain day. And I said, God, I demand an explanation. And then God were to say, oh, because you were sick, this happened, and then this happened, and then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then you're going to have a music store, then you're going to fall into some deep discouragement and distress and trials, and then you're going to get saved, and then you're going to meet your wife, and then here's what's going to happen, God's not going to answer my question, why did this happen? And try to give me a detailed explanation of everything that's going to happen in my life. He doesn't owe me that. He wants me to walk by faith. He wants me to love him and recognize that he is God and I am not. He is in charge, and I can trust him because he's in charge. There's no one greater. There's no one more kind. There's no one more gracious. There's no one more just. I can trust my God, my creator. And then finally, listen to the application, chapter 40. We're done here at these verses. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Listen, everybody. Does anybody in this room have a right to question and correct God? Do you have the right to say, God, you were wrong. You shouldn't have let this happen. Can anybody correct God? And the answer is no. Do you understand all of the things that are happening right now in God's providence that is bringing about exactly what he wants to happen in all of our lives? Something happens in China and sets off a reaction of decisions that 2 years from now will affect me. Who can control that type of thing? You know, who knows? Maybe right now somebody from out of town is driving their vehicle and coming up, and who knows? I mean, who knows all the scenarios and possibilities of what will happen when I get in my car to drive home? I mean, I don't know. God is in charge of all of those things. They're all under his care and control and watch. So I don't have to. I'm not in charge. I can relax. It's not about me. It's not about my decisions. It's about the Lord. And so God says, will you correct me and contend against me? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. All right, here's Job's response, and here's our application. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. First, his response is humility. This word, behold, it's the word of astonishment. It's like, look. I think Job is saying, oh, I've never seen this before. I've known the Lord my life. I heard about him and trusted him, but I never really knew he was like this. I'm astonished at his greatness. I'm astonished at who he is and what he can do. And then the next phrase, I am vile. I don't know what word you have in your translation. The word vile is in the New King James. In the Hebrew, it means I am a lightweight. Remember, weight is tied to honor and glory. So God is heavy in the sense that he is full of honor and glory. Job says, I am nothing. I am like a feather light. I am just a lightweight. When it comes to God's honor and majesty, I'm nothing. I'm less than nothing. I'm a speck. So that shows humility. You want help in your trials? Recognize that God is God. He is in charge. He created you. He's got a plan to see you through this. He's got a glorious plan if you trust him all the way through it. And just recognize with great humility, you don't have the answers and you don't even need them. You don't need them because God's not going to give them to you even if you ask. What he wants to do is reveal himself to a greater degree. He wants you to have so much love and trust in him that's what matters, that's what's going to give you comfort and rest. The second response of Job is this: what shall I answer you? I think he's relieved. He was worried. He was worried that God has been silent or had counted him as an enemy. And now he knows he has friendship and fellowship with God, and he can say, I don't need to answer. I have nothing to say. I can't answer any of those questions, and you know it. I'm uncovered and I'm relieved. I don't have to play the game anymore. I don't have to play the game that I'm the innocent one and I don't deserve the suffering. You're in charge, you're God, and you care for me. And then the third response, so there's humility, there's just absolute relief. And then the third one is, I lay my hand over my mouth. To me, surrender. Because Job was so quick to defend himself. He was so quick to say, I demand an audience with God. I need a face-to-face, and I'm going to make my case with him. It'll all be better. Now he says, I surrender to God's will. I will live the rest of my life in a close relationship with my God, and I will trust him. So there's just absolute surrender. He's not demanding. By the way, you know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, okay, good and fine, God, you're in charge. I want my 10 children back, and I want this and that, and I want more camels. And he doesn't ask for one thing. It's just complete surrender. You know, often when I'm in deep trials in life, you know what I usually ask? Lord, get me out of it. Do you ever do that? Do you ever say, Lord, get me out of it? I'm in the trial. I want out. Job's now, he's not saying I want out. He's saying, I surrender. Let your will be done. I will follow your path. And so finally, as I wrote at the bottom of your outline, since God's ways are higher than mine, whatever he allows, I bow in submission. I bow in submission. Listen, people, 21 years ago, when I was at the very bottom of my life, with absolute despair and discouragement, I would never have ever dreamed that this is where I'd be now. Never. I could never have picked the course of my life. Ever, ever, ever. But I do want to bow in submission to him. And whatever comes in the future for me, I want to just bow in submission. I want to humble myself before him. Secondly, since we know God is in full control, I can follow him with full obedience. I will not be ashamed. I'm going to follow God's word. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ with full obedience. He is in control. I can trust him. And then finally, since God has all the answers, I can listen to him. I don't need the answers. I can just listen to what he wants to tell me. And how does he speak to me today? In his word. So be in the word. Be in the word. And he speaks to us. He teaches us. All right. Well, that's the first part. Now, the next Sunday morning, tonight we have a special thing for just thinking of high school graduating and moving on to another phase of life. Next Sunday morning, we're going to pick it up right there because God has one more speech. And he's going to introduce two animals. He's going to say, oh, Job, I've got one more thing to teach you. I'm going to talk about two animals. And then there's a whole different response from Job. And then there's kind of a neat conclusion to it all. So next Sunday morning, I plan to wrap up the book of Job. Then we'll move into the New Testament in the book of 1 Thessalonians. But read ahead chapters 40, 41, and 42. Hey, quickly, while I have everybody's attention here, I want you to know that the most important part of this is that you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I want you to know that, like Job, all of us have sinned against God. Since Adam and Eve, every one of us have rebelled against, we're born in rebellion. We're born with a sinful nature that is opposed to God and rebels against God. The consequence of sin, God says, is eternal death. It is separation from him forever. And that is a fact. All of us deserve God to take us and put us into a lake of fire for all eternity. That's just a given. We deserve that. That's what we've earned by our life and our rebellion against him. But God made one way of escape. He gave a solution to our sin issue. The solution is the cross of Jesus Christ. God did send his son, the Savior of the world. Jesus took upon himself flesh. It was God in flesh body. He was fully man, like I'm fully man, but he was also fully God. And when he died on the cross, all of your sin, all of your rebellion, your sin against God was placed on Jesus, who knew no sin. So an innocent, holy one stepped in and became our substitute. Our sin laid upon someone who had never sinned, and Jesus willingly took the punishment for it. He willingly suffered all of the wrath, all of the anger that God has towards sin that we would experience for all eternity. Jesus took upon himself that on the cross once for all time. That is a gift that is open and available to all of you, to everybody in this world. This past week, I have had so many opportunities to share the gospel with people. In parking lots, people that are just in absolute despair of life, and they have said, well, it's kind of funny I ran into you because I need help. And I'm like, well, I do have this answer. It's Jesus. Let's get together and let's talk about it. What's going on? People are more open now to the gospel than ever before, people. This world is in great despair, great, great trial. And suffering, just like for Job, suffering opens our eyes, I think. And Job's eyes are being opened to the creator and the controller and the care, the one who cares for all things. And so maybe that's where we're at today. Maybe today you would recognize, yes, Jesus Christ does love you. He demonstrated it by dying for your sin and paying for all of your sin. And if you place your faith in him, if you trust him, the Bible says you are given eternal life. All right, you are guaranteed eternal life. That is the gospel. It is called good news. The bad news is we're God's enemies and rebels. The good news is Jesus came, paid the sin, offers us eternal life just by trusting him. And then when the trials hit, like Job, and the losses that he suffered, and the trials that you will go through on this journey on earth, you have a rock to hold on to. You have a refuge. You have someone that you can say, I have a relationship with the Creator who controls everything, and in his providence, he's working everything out for his good. I can trust him. That's what we need. We need an anchor. We need somebody we can trust. You can't trust me. You have to trust the Savior. Trust Jesus. Boy, when you hit bottom, run to him. He's the only one that can save. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. I pray for anyone here today who they've never experienced a relationship with you, the living God. I pray that today they would understand that our sin has disqualified us. It has earned us eternal punishment. But Jesus has given us a gift, which is through grace, by our faith in him, it is eternal life. We trust him, and our sins are paid for, and we have his righteousness. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful substitution on the cross, for the finished work of Jesus. I pray now that as we go through trials, we turn back to Job 38, and we would remember, you're in charge. You have all the wisdom to do all of this. You're working your plan out in our life, and we can submit, and we can accept and love you and trust you more and more day by day. So thank you, Father, for not leaving us in the trials. You are in the trial with us, and you are revealing yourself day by day, step by step. Father, I want a closer relationship with you this week. I want to be more intimate and be able to have a deeper relationship with you. And I pray that for everybody here today. May they grow in faith and trust. May they have such assurance and confidence in what you're doing right now, no matter what they're suffering, that you will take care of them. You have promised that. You are a good God and worthy of all of our praise. May Jesus Christ be glorified. Amen. All right, well, thank you again for being here today.